Please open your Bibles. You'll notice in the bulletin we have two readings this morning. The first will be taken from Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 22. This is the word of God. Please hear it. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Hebron on the day of the assembly, when you said, "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see his great fire any more, lest I die." And the Lord said to me, "They are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. But the prophet who presumes to speak a word in my name that I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that same prophet shall die. And if you say in your heart, 'How may we know the word that the Lord has not spoken?' When a prophet speaks in the name of the Lord, if the word does not come to pass or come true, that is a word that the Lord has not spoken. The prophet has spoken it presumptuously. You need not be afraid of him." And then please turn over to the Gospel of John, where our exposition will be taken from this morning. John chapter 5. We will begin reading in verse 31. And we'll continue down through the end of the chapter with verse 47. John 5, 31 through 47. The word of the Lord says, "If I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who bears witness about me, and I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he's borne witness to the truth. Not that the testimony that I received is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John, for the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me has himself borne witness about me. His voice you've never heard, his form you have never seen, and you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent. You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. It is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. I do not receive glory from people. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I've come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? Do not think I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So reads the inspired and the inerrant word of God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is a sure guide to us in this life, that it faithfully points us to Christ. It faithfully instructs us as to who you are and what you are like. Give us eyes and ears and minds and hearts to know you, we pray. Forgive us for our stubbornness. Forgive us for our hard-heartedness, and cause us to be open to your word this morning. Our God, we need your help. Spirit, we need you to illumine our hearts and minds. So I pray for strength in the proclamation of your word. And I pray for all those who hear that you would enlighten and enliven their hearts and minds to your word this morning. We pray all of this in Christ's wonderful, matchless, immeasurable name. Amen. I want to begin this morning's sermon by putting before you a quote by J.C. Ryle that I thought cut straight to the heart of the issue before us in our text. Puritan J.C. Ryle says, "Unbelief does not arise so much from want or lack of evidence. It's due to our stubborn love, it doesn't come from a lack of evidence as from a want of will to believe. Unbelief does not arise so much from want of evidence as from want of will to be believed." The reason so many do not believe Christ is not due to a lack of evidence. It's not due to there being no signs pointing to who he is and the truth about who he is and what he has done. It's due to our stubborn love of the world and our love of the glory that comes from man rather than God. If you want to know why so many reject Christ, it's not because there's no evidence. It's because there's been a misplacement of affections. We've loved things that we ought not to have loved, and we've hated things we ought never to have hated. We've come to, in some ways and in many ways, love the things of the world more than the things of God. And we'll see this truth laid before our eyes this morning as we see Christ parade five witnesses to who he is, removing all doubt that he is exactly who he says he is, and his verdict is laid out of man's unbelief. In our text this morning, Christ presents before our eyes and hearts and minds five witnesses, five undeniable witnesses to who he is, where he is from, and there's no denying, there's no explaining away these witnesses. You've seen in chapter 5, as we've unfolded it over the last couple of weeks, that in verses 1 through 15, Christ came back to Jerusalem from Galilee, and he comes back for a feast, and upon coming back, he encounters a man who had been ill for 38 years, and in a moment, he heals the man of his illness. And you remember that that event sparked such controversy in the religious leaders that he would do this thing, this act of great, remarkable mercy, that he would do that on the Sabbath outraged them, and in explaining himself, made himself out to be equal with the Father. And so we see in verses 16 through 30 his opening defense, if you will, that as they accuse him of Sabbath breaking and of blasphemy, he gives in verses 16 through 30 an opening defense, much like a courtroom, as to who he is and why that wasn't Sabbath breaking. The Father works till now, and I myself work. And he lays out his equality with the Father, that it's not blasphemy, but he was rather speaking truth to them. And in a court case type setting, the opening arguments have been laid out. The accusations have been put forward, and now we encounter the witnesses to the trial. And much like you would have in any kind of court case, opening statements and then witnesses for the defense, Christ not settling for merely one or two witnesses, not meeting the bare minimum of two witnesses, he parades five. And they set before us in undeniable, indisputable clarity this morning. And at the end of all of these five witnesses, Christ offers his own indictment to those who were surrounding him and accusing him. He frees himself of all charges and lays the blame back at the feet of his accusers. And so the stage is set for the witnesses to take the stand and for all reasonable doubt to be removed that Christ is exactly who he says that he is. And so if you're taking notes, there will be 6 points today, and I assure you, I will try to get through them quickly. I said try. I didn't say I would succeed. I just said I would try. So the first this morning is the undeniable witness of John the Baptist. The undeniable witness of John the Baptist. You're going to see that played out in verses 33 through 35. We see that Christ reminds us of what we've already seen in the Gospel of John. You'll remember in chapter 1, verses 19 through 28, that the Pharisees, the Jews in Jerusalem, sent out to John the Baptist what we called a gambit. He sent the pawns out to engage this prophet, the first prophet to be heard in over 400 years of Israel's history. For 400 years, there was silence. There was no prophet to be heard in the land. And out of seemingly nowhere, a prophet's voice comes out of the wilderness. And so they sent out to John to see who he was, what he wanted, what kind of trouble or restitution he was going to bring. And they send out this delegation to inquire of John. And when John is asked who he is he the Messiah? Is he the one who will redeem Israel? Is he Elijah, this resurrected prophet? John gives a clear, indisputable testimony as to who he is. He tells them that he is the forerunner that was prophesied in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 4. That he's that voice calling out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. That no, I'm not the Messiah, but I come before the Messiah. You remember that the exact following day, the next day, he sees Christ and he gives another clear testimony. He says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So not only does he give a clear testimony to who he is not, he isn't the Messiah, he's the forerunner, but he gives a positive testimony to who Christ is. That's the one we've been waiting for. That's the Lamb to which all lambs have pointed. That's the one who will take away the sin of all of God's people. And John's voice and witness went out through all of Israel, to the very leaders of Israel, to the highest circles of Jewish society. His testimony of who Christ was undeniable. That the first prophet in 400 years to come from Israel gives a clear, indisputable argument to who Christ is. And they cannot deny it. Notice that Christ actually gives in verse 34 his reasons for laying out these witnesses. He says that the reason that these testimonies are given is so that you may be saved, always seeking the salvation of his people. Look at the purpose. He's aiming at the hearts and the minds and really the eternal souls of those listening. His desire is to rescue lost sinners from the consequences of their sin. That's Christ's purpose here. That's why Christ does what he does. He says he doesn't need to be proven by John. He doesn't need this testimony, but he's given these things that we would hear them and that we would be cut to our hearts and that the truth would go out and men and women from every tribe, nation, and tongue would be saved. And Jesus says that they were even willing to rejoice in John. They liked John for a while. He says, you were willing to rejoice in John's light for a time. Now, we don't know where John is at this point in history. Very likely he's already been imprisoned and already been beheaded. Jesus keeps speaking of him kind of in a past tense, as though he's not around anymore. He says, you were willing to enjoy him. You were willing to hear some of his sermons. You liked it when he talked about repentance and strict religious piety. But when he got to preaching Christ, when he got to confronting sin with the wrong people, he quickly faded from popularity. He found himself in prison and he found himself beheaded for confronting a man in his sin. We've seen that Christ not only says that John was a true witness, but he quotes Psalm 132 in how he refers to John. He says that he, in the context of rejoicing, he says he was a burning and shining lamp, the same phrase we saw in Psalm 132. That just as the joy would fill the people when the Davidic ruler comes to Zion, and there will be a lamp announcing his arrival. Well, John was that lamp. You knew John was coming because of Isaiah 40. You knew John was coming because of Psalm 132. He's come. You liked the light for a while, but you didn't like what the light revealed. When it got to pointing to Christ, they rejected John. The joy evaporated. They left him, they abandoned him, they imprisoned him, and they killed him. And how easy it is for even us to fall into this same sort of trap. How easy it is for us to similarly like different giftings of men, maybe like certain pastors or preachers, and to miss the Christ that they preach. They liked John. He mixed things up for them, but when he got to proclaiming Christ, when he got to proclaiming repentance from sin, suddenly they didn't like him anymore. And Christ said, I sent you a witness. You heard him, and you rejected him. And not only did John's ministry witness undeniably to Christ, but we see secondly that Christ's own works are a witness. So secondly, the undeniable witness of Christ's work. Not only did John the Baptist proclaim without ambiguity who Christ was, but the very works that Christ himself was doing preached and proclaimed and proved exactly who he was. Maybe you wonder why Jesus went around Israel performing different signs and miracles. He says that he did them because the Father gave them to him to do, to show who he was. As we said in our introduction to the Gospel of John, John's Gospel is kind of framed around seven signs of Christ, seven miracles that John handpicked from this enormous library of works that he could have picked, of miracles that he saw Christ do. Of all of them that he had, he picked seven. Very intentionally, very purposefully, to show us exactly who Christ is. We've already seen in the gospel thus far, Jesus turn water into wine in chapter 2. Jesus heal an official's son from 20 miles away in chapter 4. We've seen Jesus in this very chapter raise a paralytic man from 38 years of illness. And that's just in five chapters. We've yet to see him feed 5,000. We've yet to see him walk on the water. We've yet to see him heal a man born blind and even raise Lazarus from 3 days or 4 days dead. These miracles, or as John calls them, signs, they're not just because Jesus was bored. They're not just because he wanted to impress. Not at all. These, he says in our text, are given to me from the Father to accomplish. He says, if you ever wanted to know why Jesus did the works that he did, they weren't situationally driven. They weren't randomly decided. They weren't picked by Christ to determine when and when not to show off his power. They were given by the Father to Christ to accomplish, to display his glory and his beauty. That's why Christ performs these miraculous signs, so that there will be no doubt as to who he is. Who is this man from Galilee? Well, he's the Messiah whose reign will be marked with an abundance of wine. Who is this carpenter's son? Well, he's one who has jurisdiction over time and space and can heal anyone, anywhere, whenever he wants. Who is this man who comes into Jerusalem, who some say is the Messiah? Well, he is the Messiah. And it doesn't matter if you've been ill for 38 years. He will have his way over his creation. And when he tells a man to stand and walk, it happens. And these signs point to who he was, that he was the Messiah, that he is without question the Son of God, and that the Father is the one who sent him into the world. He doesn't come of his own accord. He doesn't come on his own plan and agenda. He says, all things that I do because I see the Father. And I do the will of the Father, and I pursue not my own will, but I pursue the will of the Father. These signs are to show us that he's not a rogue prophet or magician. He's the very Son of God. And he carries out the perfect will of his Father. So my friends, if we come away from seeing miracles in the Bible, if we exposit them and explain them and talk about all of the different facets of Jewish culture and what exactly was wrong with the man's legs or arm or fever, and we do not see Christ, that we don't see that these point to Christ as the Son of God, my friends, we've missed the point. Miracles are not given to us in the Bible to produce curiosity, to entertain. They're given to us to proclaim one message. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. He is exactly who he says he is. And you have no cause to doubt it. My friends, just as we can miss it, the Jewish people of Jesus' day missed it. They thought that Jesus' works were about wine or illness or, as we're going to see in chapter 6, free bread and free fish. They missed it. They thought it was about keeping or breaking the Sabbath, as the accusations earlier in the chapter point out. In fact, they were even pleased, like they were pleased with John. They also, to some degrees, liked the miracles of Jesus. They drew crowds. They got people talking. People enjoyed the good wine. People enjoyed the abundance of food. People enjoyed restored health. They enjoyed all of the benefits of these miracles, but they missed that main point. They missed the thing you can't afford to miss, and that's that Christ himself is the Son of God. So often we can treat the miracles the same way. As we read of them, we can be fascinated. We can be interested. Maybe we enjoy reading of the miracles because we learn something different of Jewish tradition or culture. There was an aspect we didn't know existed, and so it was a little intellectual curiosity, but we leave it there. We leave it as a study in history rather than seeing the Christ to whom the miracles pointed. My friends, miracles are not given for cognitive or intellectual snacking. They're given that our hearts would be warmed to who Christ is, and that our conviction would set on Christ. That's why he worked the miracles. Your faith in Christ ought to be strengthened when you behold the miracles of Christ in the Gospels. Your conviction of who he is ought to be fortified. Your love for him ought to be inflamed when you see these signs worked in the text. Excuse me. If we're not, we're missing the point. And like the Jews of old, we're interested in miracles, even impressed with miracles. Maybe we have a favorite miracle, and we miss the point that Christ is exactly who he says he is. My friends, we need to respond with faith and love to the signs of Christ. We need to respond by believing that he is exactly who he is. And so Christ, having already presented the ministry and the witness of John in his defense, Christ presenting his signs as undeniable, indisputable evidences of who he is, doesn't stop there, but he adds, thirdly, the undeniable witness of the Father. Look at verse 32 for a moment. Christ opens this whole section by saying, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know that his testimony, or I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. I don't believe he's speaking of John there, though he does transition to John in the next verse. Overall, it is the Father's overriding testimony that runs through the whole length of this. The Father is the one bearing witness to the Son. And then in verses 37 and 38, he comes out and says that the Father who sent me bears witness himself. That this isn't just Christ defending himself, trying to scrape together evidences of who he is, but this is the active work of God the Father proclaiming to all the world, both to the Jewish people back then and to us here this morning, and everyone who's ever held the scriptures in their hands, who Christ is. That Christ wasn't acting on his own, saying that God is my Father. No, the Father attests that that's true. This isn't a unique claim by Christ or a self-driven claim by Christ, but it's attested as true by the Father himself. The Father himself is witnessing to who the Son is. And while he does this in a variety of ways, and we could spend the rest of this morning's sermon just listing the ways in which the Father has shown the Son, I want to point out what I think Jesus is drawing our attention to here when he says in verse 37, you've never heard him. You've never seen him. That seems like an odd thing for Christ to say, maybe when we first encounter it. But how does the Father witness to the person and the work and the status of the Son? Well, all three of the synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all three record that at the baptism of Christ, really heaven opened and the Father spoke down from the clouds in audible voice, this is my beloved Son, in him I'm well pleased. Pointing out that he is the Isaiah chapter 42 servant of God in whom God is well pleased. Did God witness to Christ? Absolutely, at his baptism. We see on the Mount of Transfiguration in Luke 9, verse 35, a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him. I mean, a direct quote of Deuteronomy chapter 18, and this is the one I've picked. Listen to him. Obey him. His words are my words. Listen to him. An audible voice from heaven calling down. And in chapter 12 of John, we're going to see again during a prayer of Christ as he's beseeching the Father to glorify his name, that a voice comes down from heaven, I've glorified it, and I will glorify it again. I mean, in several occasions, the Father ripping heaven open and speaking down, affirms who His Son is. The Father witnesses from heaven, identifying exactly who His Son is. And in most of those occasions, people write it off. It was thunder. It was a sound. It was. They're always coming up with excuses so that what it was doesn't appear to be a heavenly witness to who Christ was. Now, what effect does this have on people? I mean, why would Christ say, if we have record of God speaking from heaven, and people hearing the voice, why does He say in verse 37, they've never heard God's voice? They've never seen His form. We see they didn't believe. And like Israel of old described in Isaiah 6, verse 9, God told Isaiah, go and say to this people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. You see, the same old spiritual condition is present in this Israel as it was in the Israel of Isaiah's day. They heard and they saw, but they didn't really hear, and they didn't really see. Christ is saying, in essence, you have not heard God's voice like Moses did in Exodus 33. And not even when the incarnate Son of God speaks in their presence. I mean, the very words of God coming from Christ, the incarnate God, fall on their ears. They are not listening. You could say that hearing, that they were a hearing people, and yet in some ways deaf. They may have heard the vibrations of the air on their eardrum, but they were not listening to Christ. Christ is saying that they haven't seen God's form like Jacob saw God's form in Genesis 32. Though they have the incarnate God living and walking and breathing and eating in their presence, they have Christ, God tabernacling among men, and they don't know what's right before their eyes. So seeing, they are blind. They had the incarnate Word speaking, they had the incarnate Word living, and they didn't see and they didn't hear. Christ goes on in verse 38 to say that the Word does not abide in them, as it's said to have been in Joshua 1, 8 through 9. Though they have this very incarnate Word living among them, eating with them, riding in boats with them, and yet God's Word has no place in their heart. So seeing, they are blind. Hearing, they are deaf. Having minds, they do not understand. Having hearts, they do not love. You may ask, how could this happen? How could they be so oblivious to the Father's witness to the Son? Christ sums it up at the end of verse 38. He says, you don't believe. That your unbelief and your doubt has blinded you. Your unbelief and your doubt has deafened your ears. It's your unbelief. My friends, unbelief and sin are so deceptive. They are so deceptive that people could hear and see and abide with Christ and still remain in rebellious unbelief. Should shock us. That people could come and see the life of Christ and reject it as being incarnate God. That they could hear the words of Christ and reject it as being the words of incarnate God should shock us. It should be unsettling to us. That sin and unbelief is so deceptive that people could dwell with Christ and miss it. They could see His signs and miss it. They could see and hear John the Baptist, the prophet, and miss it. That should That should unsettle us a bit. Because we are not free from those same errors. We're not protected from those same errors. You see, we can make this same grievous error in our day. We can come every Lord's Day and hear the Word of God read in our hearing. Not even to mention the preaching of God's Word, but every week you hear the Word of God read and the words fall on your ears. And it is not true that you could hear the Word of God and not hear it. Or that as we look at the life of Christ, and I mean really see it played out before our eyes on the pages of Scripture and see His life depicted from four vantage points of the gospel, maybe we could even see Him there, but not really see Him. Maybe we can have our private devotions time and even memorizing Scripture, maybe as a kid, hopefully even still as an adult. Maybe we can have devotions every day and let our eyes read the words every day, and yet, is it possible that the Word of God would not abide in us? Is it possible that we, like Israel of old, can see without seeing, hear without hearing, and kind of be in the Word but not have the Word be in us? Is that possible? My friends, sin and unbelief is so deceptive. Sin and unbelief can trick our hearts. That even as believers, there can be seasons and times in our life where we grow cold to the things of God. The message of Christ is clear in this text. His point is indisputable. My people, the true Israel, they really see me. They hear me, and my word abides in them. His point is that the people to whom he's speaking, in large part, are not his people. They're not true Israel. They may be physical sons of Abraham, but they aren't Israel. Because his word doesn't abide in them. His words do not find their place in them. And seeing, they do not see him. So not only does John the Baptist bear witness to Christ, not only does the works of Christ bear witness to who Christ is, not only is the Father bearing undeniable witness to who Christ is, but fourthly, we see that the Scriptures themselves are bearing witness to Christ. And you can see how Christ connects these thoughts. Look at the end of verse 38. He says, "And you do not have His Word abiding in you." And then he expands that idea of the Word of God in verse 39. He says, not only do you not have it in you, but you search the Scriptures. And there's a reason why you're searching the Scriptures. These people pored over the Scriptures. They heard the Scriptures read at every national feast. It was part of their national DNA. You couldn't separate what it meant to practice Judaism, excuse me, from the Scriptures. The priests and the scribes pored over the text. They had it memorized, many of them. And he says in verse 39, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life." You see, there was this thought that in the effort of study, in the act of studying itself, that there was life, that by doing this religious service, this religious action, that life was the unavoidable byproduct. And Christ's point is that the Scriptures themselves, they serve one purpose, and it's to point to Christ. And if you think that the act of studying itself brings life, you will be horribly disappointed. See, many people have spent their entire lives dedicated to the study of the Scriptures, and they've never found life because they never found Christ. Reading the words on the page and not finding Christ doesn't help you at all, my friends. Because you've missed the entire point to which Scripture drives. Christ. You miss Christ, you miss everything. You miss that the Scriptures portray Christ and witness to Christ. You may learn facts about Judaism. You may be able to chart out for me the history of the patriarchs. You may be able to tell me the line of the kings of Judah and of Israel, but you missed it. The Scripture isn't given us so that we can beat our friends at trivia pursuit in the Scriptures. Scripture isn't given to us so that we would be filled with cold facts, lists, and puff up our minds with knowledge about history. Though I love history. Scripture was given. The history of Israel is given to point us to Christ. And if we miss that, we've missed everything. If we miss Christ, we miss life. Without Christ, there's no life at all, my friends. Christ tells us here that the Scriptures, in whole, point to Him. My friends, if your hermeneutics, or the way in which you study the Bible, fancy $6 word we use, hermeneutics, if the way in which you study your Bible doesn't reflect this truth, doesn't reflect this Christ-centered priority, you're studying the Bible wrongly. You're missing the main point of everything. And while you may be able to tell me where the city of Ai is or how Jericho fell, you've missed the point of the entire Scriptures. The Scriptures point to Christ. So let me ask you, when you read in your devotional times in the day, when you sit down with the Word of God, your daily bread, and you read your chapter or two or five or whatever your reading plan says, are you pursuing Christ? Are you pursuing Christ? Or are we reading chapters so that we can check a box on our iPad that says we're on track? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't read the Bible every day. I want you to read the Bible every day. But why are you? Are you pursuing Christ? Are you searching and mining the Scriptures to see the beauty and the person of Jesus Christ? Do you read to be a good religious person? Or do you love Christ? And you feel this overwhelming need and desire to be refreshed by His Word. To see Him, the one who your soul loves, portrayed to you on this pages. To hear His voice in the Scriptures as He, in the Word, speaks. And to respond to what you read with more love for Christ. My friends, that should be our objective in Scripture. Is to know more about Christ. To grow in our relationship to Christ. You know, I don't sit down with my wife in the morning to collect more facts about her. I sit down with my wife and speak with her because I love her. And I want to get to know her more. And how not advantageous it would be for me to check a box and say, well, I've spoken with you for 5 minutes this morning. We're good. That's not a relationship. Not at all. In fact, it'd probably get me in big trouble. My friends, as you read the Scriptures, do you see Christ being portrayed to you? Not just in the Gospels. In Isaiah, in Malachi, in Ezekiel, in 2 Samuel, in Genesis, and in Exodus, and in every book in the Scriptures, do we see Christ? Well, next, Christ strikes at the very heart of Judaism. Not only do the scriptures witness to who Christ is, but the fifth undeniable witness is Moses himself. Christ goes after their most esteemed prophet, Moses, the author of the first five books of scripture, or what we would call the Pentateuch. And he says that Moses himself condemns them. And this would have been a foreign thought to them. They thought they were disciples of Moses. They thought they carried really the mantle of Moses onward. And to hear that Moses would condemn them would have surely shocked them. Christ says the law that came through Moses' pen from God and all that he wrote in the Pentateuch stand as a giant witness against your rejection of Christ. This would have shocked them to hear that their religious hero, Moses, and his writings would condemn them. And Christ says it's because this very simple reason, Moses wrote of me. Now maybe you're hearing that or you read that and you thought, where did Moses mention Christ? The answer, everywhere. You can't read the Old Testament, I hope, without seeing Christ being pictured, looked forward to, symbolized, signified, foreshadowed. My friends, let Jesus inform your Bible study habits. Moses wrote about Christ, not in some strange, allegorical, mystical way that's impossible to understand. No, not at all. The purpose for which he wrote was to point to Christ. We've read it even this morning in Deuteronomy 18, how Moses looked forward to the time when God would raise up the second Moses, Christ himself, and that he would put his very words in this prophet's mouth, that he would be prophet of all prophets. We see in Genesis that Christ is said to be the one who would come and crush the head of the serpent. We see in Genesis that Christ is the true seed of Abraham that will bless all nations. We see that Christ is the ruler that will come from Judah whose scepter shall never depart. And I could go on and on and on just in the Pentateuch of where Christ is seen in his glory and majesty, and we savor him as we looked forward to him in the Old Testament. Well, Christ tells them something very disheartening, very startling, I'm sure. He tells them, you do not believe Moses. Now let that strike your ear as a Pharisee. As one who said that Moses was the greatest of all prophets, his writings were the day-in, day-out diet of the Pharisees. And they said that they believed all that Moses said, and here's this nobody, this carpenter's son, telling the religious elite, you say you believe Moses, but you don't really believe Moses. You say you believe the Pentateuch, you don't know what you're talking about. This would have outraged the Pharisees. To claim that they didn't believe the words of Moses would have filled them with murderous rage. And Jesus goes on and he argues from the lesser to the greater. And my friends, they would have caught this. He says, for if you had believed Moses, the lesser, you would have believed me, the greater. Because Moses the lesser wrote of me, the greater. This would have outraged them. This would have been the craziest thing that they'd ever heard. They would be filled with murderous rage, and we see this brought to fruition at the end of the Gospel of John when they actually do, in murderous rage, seek his life. Jesus says that Moses wrote of him. And so he's presented all of the witnesses. He's presented John the Baptist, his works, the Father, Scripture, and Moses and his five undeniable witnesses all have the same testimony that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And that according to Deuteronomy 18, you ought to listen to him. Because his words are the words of God himself. And Christ doesn't end there. And so I want to take the last few moments here and show you, sixthly, the verdict handed down by Christ. Christ turns from defendant to accuser right before our eyes. He doesn't leave it at simply defending himself and showing that he has witnesses that give a proper defense. No, he takes the offensive. He countersues, maybe is the way you could think of it. In a way, he tells them, I sent to you John, the forerunner, the lamp, the voice in the wilderness, the prophet of 400 years of silence. Everything pointed forward to him, Elijah, the spirit of Elijah, as said in Malachi, all of these things I sent to you, a great and mighty prophet who bore witness to me, and you did not listen to him. And you would not believe. He says, I showed to you works, undeniable works, miraculous things never done before by any prophet previous. I showed you the works that the Messiah would do. I did things that only God incarnate could do. And how did you respond? You ate the bread, you drank the wine, you rejoiced in the healing, and yet you would not believe. He says, the Father himself, the Father whom you yourselves claim you worship, he bore witness to me. He spoke from heaven. He speaks through me. And yet you would not listen. And yet you would not see. And you refuse to have the word abide in you. Christ says, I gave you the scriptures and they all point to me from first page to final letter. And everything in between points to me, paints a picture to me, foreshadows me. And you were happy to read them at all of your festivals, but you would not believe them. I gave to you Moses and his writing and his ministry. And he pointed to me. And you claimed to follow him and you claimed to believe him. And yet you refused to believe what he wrote of me. And these accusations just come in gavel strike fashion against all who will not believe. Christ lays out three specific accusations here. He says first in verse 40, you refuse to come to me for life. You refuse to come to me that you may have life. You would rather spend your days digging through the trash heap of the world, looking in the garbage dump of secularism and godlessness, looking for life that isn't there, then come to me. You would rather look in the world. You would rather try to get life from the world, its pleasures, its comforts, its human achievement, then come to me. You've traded the fountain of life for the garbage dump of the world. And there's no life there. There's only death. The second accusation, you have not the love of God in you. You've not been born again. God hasn't changed you. You have hearts of stone, not hearts of flesh. You say you're God's children. You say you're sons of Abraham. You're no more sons of Abraham than anyone else. God's love, and what a presence that would be, and what a void that is. To lack the love of God in your life, my friends. Eternal consequences. You've not been made new, and God's love is not in your life. Third accusation. You care nothing for the glory that comes from God. He says in verse 44, he says, how can you believe? Basically, you cannot believe when you receive glory from others and do not seek it from God. You're more concerned with what men think of you than what God thinks of you. You're more concerned, you prize higher man's approval than God's. My friends, as we read this list of evidences, of these witnesses, if you're like me, I read them and I go, how can people reject this? I mean, these people lived and breathed in the same world as Christ. They heard the ministry of John. They saw the miracles with their eyes. On and on. They heard the voice from heaven. They had the scriptures before them. They knew Moses. They had all of it. How could they not believe? Simple. You care more for what man thinks of you than what God thinks of you. You care more for the glory that comes from man, man's praises, as pitiful as they are, than God's. And your unbelief has so blinded you. The truth is looking you in the face and you reject it. And almost as abruptly as it began, it ends. Jesus ends with these words hitting our ears. But if you did not believe Moses, you will not believe me. You will continue in this rank unbelief. As long as you prize the glory of man. And my friends, let this come as a warning. If you're here this morning, and two closing applications. If you're here this morning, if I don't care if you're an adult or a kid with us this morning. If you're a young person this morning and you've heard the witnesses of Scripture, you've grown up hearing the stories of the Bible. I mean, already my daughter's favorite picture book is her Bible picture book. You've grown up that way. And yet you don't believe. You see the evidences, you see the witnesses, you hear it. And yet you've yet to come to that place in your life where you say, I'm a sinner in need of God's saving. And I cannot save myself. And I can't even add anything to saving myself. I need Jesus to save me and to save all of me and to save me completely. And I turn my back on my sins and I turn my face to Jesus. All the rest of my days. Maybe you've come and you're an adult and you've been rejecting Christ for many years. My warning to you today is that you will not find life, you will find death. My warning to you today is that you are blinded in unbelief. The facts stare you in the face and you do not believe. I admonition to you this morning, to all who do not believe, is to believe in Christ. He's the Son of God, and He alone can save you. To those of you here this morning who by grace rest in Christ, my friends, still beware the sin of unbelief. It's sneaky. It's deceitful. We can so oftentimes handle the Word of God cavalierly, coldly, and not let it do its work in our lives, and that's produce faith and belief in us. Don't let this become common. Don't let this become just another book that we have to read once a week so that when someone asks at church, we can say we're reading it. Read it because you love Christ, and every page tells you what he's like. And you love the Savior more than you love anyone else in all the world. And you're convinced in your heart and in your mind that he's the Son of God. My friends, nourish yourself on him. Love him. Respond with love, not cold rationalism to the Word of God. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that you would rid our hearts of all coldness and callousness towards you. That you would warm our affections for Christ, warm our affections for you in every arena, in every way. Help us not be like Israel of old and not believe, but help us to be true Israel, a people that believe you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.